In the Word of God, in the book of Deuteronomy, the 21st chapter, we resume our studies there in the book of Deuteronomy. This chapter is taken up with five instances of the working out of the law of God in society, thinking particularly of a caring society, a loving society, and this is how God wants men to live, and this is how God expects his law to be worked out. And there are five instances of that here. We'll see later on if we can find a common bond. First of all then, in 21 and verse 1, the question of a murder unknown. What is to be done if a murdered body is found in the countryside and the murderer is not known? If in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, anyone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come forth, and they shall measure the distance to the cities which are around the man who is slain. And the elders of the city which is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer which has never been worked and which has not pulled in the yoke, that's to say, a beast that has not done service for man, a virgin beast, and the elders of that city shall take this virgin heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither ploughed nor sown, that's to say, an uncultivated bit of land, a virgin piece of land. So it's a virgin beast being taken to a piece of virgin land, and there they shall break the heifer's neck in the valley. And that's a kind of symbolic execution, a substitute for the execution of the man who committed the murder. And then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall then wash their hands in innocence over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, "Our hands did not shed this blood, neither did our eyes see it shed. Forgive, O Lord, thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and set not the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of thy people Israel, but let the guilt of blood be forgiven them." And so, by doing all this, you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. And the second case concerns a woman who has been taken captive in war, has been made a wife, and then has been rejected. When you go forth to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hands, and you take them captive, and you see amongst the captives a beautiful woman, and you have desire for her, and would take her for yourself as your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall then, and these are the emblems of mourning, shave her head and pare her nails. She shall put off her captive's garb and remain in your house and bewail her father and her mother a full month. She's mourning for the past life, which is now gone behind her. And after that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But then, if you have no delight in her, you shall let her go where she will. You shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her. And the third instance is the question of the birthright. If a man has two wives, and he loves one and dislikes the other, and his firstborn son is born to the disliked wife, do you honor his birthright, or do you wait till the loved wife bears a son? If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other disliked, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the disliked, and if the firstborn son is hers that is disliked, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the disliked, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the disliked wife, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first issue of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. And the fourth instance, the question of a rebellious child. If a man has a stubborn and a rebellious son, who will not obey the voice of his father, or the voice of his mother, and though they chastise him, will not give heed to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." And then all the men of the city, but not the parents, shall stone him to death with stones. And by so doing, you shall purge the evil from your midst. And all Israel shall hear and fear. And the fifth and the last instance of God's law, a man who has been hanged for a crime, the question is, how long is his body going to be left hanging? And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is accursed by God. You shall not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word and grant us an understanding of it. Starting with the chapter 21, there is a whole block of chapters in the middle of Deuteronomy, and they all seem to be illustrations and examples of how God wants justice and judgment and law to work in a caring and a fair-minded society. What you have in these chapters, which form a big core right in the heart of Deuteronomy, is a series of textbook examples saying, this is how God wants life to be run. And that sort of thing, starting at chapter 21, goes on for several chapters. Some Christians have tried to find a common theme running through all these examples of the law of God, a kind of glue that holds them all together, or to change the image, a kind of umbrella under which they can all find a common shelter. It has been suggested by some that what you find in these chapters is the sanctity of law, how a caring and a sharing community should live in the sight of the law of God, the sanctity of law. Some have suggested that what you have here is illustrations of the sanctity of justice, examples in these chapters of God's love, of fair play and honesty and fair-mindedness. Some have suggested that the common theme in these chapters is the sanctity of life itself, God's hallowing of the life of man who is made in the image of God. And certainly you do find several illustrations in these chapters dealing with the sanctity of the life of God in man. Others simply suggest that what you have in these chapters is a series of answers to questions that are posed by a seeker. And what you are to imagine is a seeking person or a disciple coming to a master and saying to him, when such and such is the case, what is to be done? Here is the answer. Or, supposing such and such a problem arises, what does the law of God have to say on this, master? And the answer is here. A series of answers given to a series of questions. Now, my own feeling is that not one of these is absolutely true as a general, broad umbrella covering all these chapters. Not one of them really covers the whole section. You do find in these chapters illustrations of the sanctity of law, the sanctity of justice, the sanctity of life, and you also find particular answers to particular questions right through the whole section. From the Christian point of view, what we should see here is that each case illustrated represents a real issue that is at stake, some principle of behavior, some standard of morality, some code of conduct is brought into question, and God gives the answer in these cases and examples. And by a very little stretch of a Christian and a sanctified imagination, it is very easy to take the principles that you find in these examples of law and to baptize them into today's problems and into the issues that are relevant and burning issues for the Christian in today's difficult world. There are, in fact, five cases here in chapter 21, and at the heart of each case there is a principle of conduct and behavior that needs to be translated into Christian terms. The first case concerns the issue of a murder committed by persons unknown. A body has been found slain in the open countryside. What is to be done? The second case concerns a woman who has been taken captive in war. She's part of the booty. She is made a wife, and then she has been turned loose into society by her husband when she's no longer wanted. What is to be done with that woman? Thirdly, there is the case of the legal rights of a firstborn son. If he is born the firstborn in the family of an unloved wife, does this mean that his rights can be taken away from him and given to the son of a loved wife? What is to be done? Then, fourthly, there is the case of a rebellious son who is up in arms against his parents and who has become totally unmanageable in the house and in the community. What is to be done with such a boy? And lastly, there is the case of a man hanging on a gibbet after execution for his crime. How long does the man's body have to hang there in public as a warning? What is to be done? And at the heart of these five examples, there is a spiritual principle of Christian conduct that is at stake. And it's our Christian duty to go to the heart of the example and to find what the principle is, and then to transpose it and to translate it into today's needs and Christian challenges. Now, I think there is a common theme running through chapter 21. It's the theme of protection. And we'll see just how that works out this morning. Take the first case, the case of the man found in the open field murdered. Society needs to be protected from the charge of guilt. A community needs to be protected from the charge of guilt. And this is the illustration. A man is found murdered in the open field. No one knows who killed the man. And according to the Old Testament law and according to ancient law, the whole community in that area was held responsible for that man's death. The nearest village was held to be culpable and guilty of that man's death. And so a certain ritual had to be performed to expiate the guilt of the community and to wash the community clean and to set the men and women in the village free from the charge of blood guilt. And so a heifer that had never been used in the service of man, a virgin heifer, was taken to a piece of land that had never been tilled by man, a piece of virgin soil, and there its neck was broken. And that was a kind of ritual execution of the real man who was responsible for the crime of murder. And so guilt was purged from the community, and the men and the women of the village could walk free and innocent of the crime of murder. Now, that all seems a bit strange to us today. We don't think of crime and of guilt in that communal way. When a murder or a death by persons unknown takes place, the whole community does not feel guilty. We don't think of crime like that today. Take the case of the man who died in the police cells the other night. He had been picked up on a drunkenness charge. He was a man with no fixed address, and he died in the cells. Now, perhaps the man choked on his own vomit, as is often the case. Perhaps he injured himself by being violent in the cell. We simply don't know. But when the man died, very few people in Inverness had a twinge of conscience. No one supposed that our community was guilty for the man's death, because we don't believe in blood guilt in that way, or in corporate responsibility for crime in that way. But that is how the Bible thinks of crime and of sin. The Bible believes that a whole community can be defiled by sin. And the Bible also believes that a community can be responsible for sin. The best description of this I can give is the feeling of uncleanness that often comes over people when they find out that their house has been burgled and ransacked. If you have ever been burgled and your house ransacked, you sometimes feel that the whole house has become contaminated and impure. Everything you possess has been defiled by the intruder, and you feel that your whole house needs a kind of a ritual cleansing. Some of you, I think, know that I was burgled 9 times in my last months, and after every burglary, I sent every article of clothing I had to the laundry to be cleaned, because I felt that the whole house had been poisoned and defiled by this man going through all my possessions. And although nowadays we don't think of guilt for murder as being something a society can be held responsible for, nevertheless, there are many ways in which a community nowadays needs to be protected from the charge of being guilty before God. Just take the case of that man who died in the police cells. Just what is to be done with people who are picked up drunk on the streets? I don't think police cells is the proper place for men like that. Police cells are for criminals. And a man who gets drunk on the street is more of a public nuisance than a criminal. There ought to be in this community a well-run detoxification center for people with drink problems, where folk like that can be taken to and dried out thoroughly and hammered into shape. But that cannot happen in police cells. And the community is guilty. I'll give you another illustration. Very little is done in Inverness by the community as a whole for those who are homeless and who are sleeping rough. It is reckoned that between 70 and 90 people are sleeping rough in the cold nights in Inverness these days, down in the railway sidings and down in the stockyards beside the harbour. You see, communities are guilty when they neglect the needy. Another illustration is this. Very little care is shown by the community towards the mentally ill. The mentally ill tend to get shunted off into specialized areas for specialized care. They're away from society, like putting something into a dustbin and then putting the lid on and squeezing the lid down so that the problem cannot come out. In fact, there are many mentally ill people who are perfectly capable of living in a normal society. But the community doesn't care. And the community is guilty when it does not care. And these instances could be multiplied, and they all confess that a community that is careless or neglectful or self-centered or self-indulgent, and in many ways we are careless as a community and neglectful and self-centered and self-indulgent, that is a community that stands under the judgment of God. It is guilty before God of neglecting human need. And if society is to be protected against the charge of guilt, like this instance here of the murdered man lying in the countryside, then the guilt must be purged, just as it is here. And the people in the community must learn to become more caring and more loving and more concerned. Protection from the charge of guilt. The second instance concerns the captive wife who has become a piece of booty during the war. She's made a wife and then she is cast off. And the theme here is protection from abuse, from being downgraded and degraded and reduced to the level of a chattel or an object to be discarded when of no further use. The woman in the sight of God is to be protected from abuse and from degradation. And wherever in today's world men and women are used as objects, whether the objects of pleasure or objects for furthering the end of others, objects and chattels to be thrown away in our disposable society, you use it and then you throw it away. That principle is still a principle at stake, just as it was over 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. And Christians have a duty to fight against the degradation of their fellows and the reduction of their fellows to mere objects, whether it's political degradation or social degradation, or, as is so often the case nowadays, sexual degradation. Take this recent advert on ITV for, I think it's Tennant's special, "She's Your Local Hero." Well, I object to that advert for various reasons. In the first place, with the levels of alcoholism being what they are in Scotland today, do we really need advertising for drink, seeing so many lives are being ruined by it? In the second place, "She's Your Local Hero." How can a woman be a hero? A woman, surely, should be a heroine. And in the third place, even if she were a heroine, up to now in history, a heroine is somebody who has done something worthy or useful for mankind, like Florence Nightingale, or Mary Slessor, or Gladys Aylward, or Grace Darling. You could scarcely put onto their level a lady who spends her time selling beer. How can she be a heroine? And in the fourth place, there is something rather tragic and decadent about a society which spends some of its time singing the praises of a bar girl. The woman, in the eyes of Scripture, is not really a woman. She is an object for selling drink. Actually, a totem pole would do just as well, provided it could sell beer. Or a Hottentot would do just as well, provided it can sell beer. That's a light-hearted example, but the Christian principle still stands, that wherever anyone, a man or a woman, is degraded and used and exploited and reduced to the level of an object that does something, then Christians have to stand against it. People are to be protected from degradation, just like this lady in the book of Deuteronomy. Thirdly, there is the instance of the son of the unloved wife. The danger of setting him above the firstborn son of a wife who is not loved. And the principle is this, that a vulnerable person is to be protected from injustice. And that too is just as important a principle today as it was in the days of Deuteronomy. That's an important thing that Christians need to see to in today's world, where there is injustice or where people are being denied their basic freedoms. The freedom to worship, and the freedom to speak, the freedom to have a free radio and a free press, freedom to move around, freedom to travel abroad. Christians need to step in and stand up for what God sees is right and just. The principle is that the vulnerable are to be protected from injustice. And I'm sure that that is why Christians need to be involved more and more in groups such as evangelism in communist lands, in the Slavic Gospel Association, in Christian Solidarity International, in the work of Keston College, in the work of Martyrs for Christ, and wherever injustice and violence are done to innocent men and women because of their color or their religion or their political beliefs. The innocent and the vulnerable are to be protected from injustice according to the law of God. I've often thought it strange, you know, that evangelicals are so unwilling to speak out against the homeland's policies of the present government in South Africa. You know that the present government in South Africa is working towards the day when every South African will be white. There will be no black South Africans. And this is how they do it. They take all the blacks and send them to areas that they call the homelands. These are poor, scruffy bits of land with not much water, with no mineral resources, and a very poor agriculture, and these homelands become the homes for the black people. They are there, and they are non-South Africans. They have to cross into South Africa to earn their money, and then they must take their money and go back to their barren homeland. And the principle is that vulnerable people need to be protected from injustice. And wherever there is injustice of that kind, Christians need to speak out against it. Take the fourth instance. This rather severe case of a rebel son who is up in arms against his father and mother. And the principle is that society needs to be protected against chaos. For in the end of the day, if all children were to be rebel children, the very fabric of society would be threatened, and no one would be safe. In fact, you never read of the death penalty being carried out as it is prescribed here for such a case, but the severity of the penalty, which was the death penalty for such a boy, is an indication from God of the severity of the crime in the eyes of God. You see, in the sight of God, rebellion against authority, whether it's rebellion against parents or against the police or against the rule of law or against the courts of the land or against the teacher in school or against parliament or against the monarchy, is more than just a trivial thing. Rebellion is not a trivial thing in the sight of God, because beyond all these little rebellions, there is the ultimate rebellion against the authority of God. The boy is not just fighting his father and mother, he is fighting against God himself. After all, where is the boy's rebellion going to stop? Will it stop with his father and mother? Will it stop with his teacher in school? Will it stop with the police? Or with parliament? Or with the monarchy? Will he not go on to challenge the authority of God himself? Did you not know that the Bible stresses the need for parental authority in the home, because the father and the mother are in loco Dei to the child? They are there in the place of God to the child. I must say that in my experience, the people whom I have benefited most from in this world have been strict in their discipline and have exercised authority with love. Let me give you two illustrations. I think of Nellie Mitchell, who taught me scripture at Fordyce Academy 40 years ago. And she hammered the scriptures into our heads. And I can still say them today by heart. Psalm 1, the 8th Psalm, the 42nd Psalm, the 121st Psalm, the 89th Psalm, the 145th Psalm. John chapter 1, John chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 13, Isaiah chapter 53, screeds and screeds of scripture, embedded in my brain forever, until mind and memory fail, because in her rather stern, authoritarian and loving way, Nellie Mitchell was there in the place of God. We feared her. She knocked the Bible into our souls. Or I think of Andrew Willie Thompson, my Latin master, an immense man, who walked into the room one day, put the blackboard pointer on the table, and said, "We will now study the 6th book of Virgil's Aeneid." And that was that. You studied the 6th book of Virgil's Aeneid. And on another morning, "Today we will do the semi-deponent verbs in Latin." There was a boy in the class called McIntosh. Bit of a tearaway. It was the end of the war, and his father had bought him one of these leather bomber jackets from the XRAF stores. And Andrew Willie Thompson went up to him, not viciously, and took the pointer across his back. And the crack of it went round the room. He said, "Now we will study the semi-deponent verbs in Latin. And I can still do them." A son who rebels against parental authority, in the end of the day, is fighting against God. And that is the door to chaos in society. And so society needs to be protected. And lastly, there is the case of this poor man hanging on the tree from verse 22 onwards. His body, says the law of God, was not allowed, must not be allowed to hang there overnight. And the principle is that the image of God in man must not be put to shame. Protection from shame. You see, it's the teaching of Scripture that every man is made in the image of God. However fallen the man, and however tarnished the image, Stalin was made in the image of God. Genghis Khan was made in the image of God. The Tartar hordes, all Muslims are made in God's image. The Ayatollah Khomeini, the Pope, Hitler, even Mrs. Thatcher is made in the image of God. Man is branded with the mark of God, even when the image is very tarnished and very fractured. And therefore, a man's body swinging in the wind after being hanged for a crime is still precious to God. And in death, his body is not to be violated or shamed or dishonored, because to dishonor his body is to dishonor the image of God. And so the chapter ends with a picture of the love of God for sinners. The guilty man, even in his death, is to be pitied and protected from disgrace. The sinner, because he is made in the image of God, is to be loved and cared for. And to that end, the word of the gospel is that one day, out of the glory of heaven, there came one who was prepared to hang on a tree for us. And for our sakes, and for us men, and for our salvation, he was prepared to hang on the tree and bear the curse for us, just to show how much God loves and cares for sinners who are made in his image. See the man hanging on the tree, just for you. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. See the man, the criminal, hanging on the tree for you. And open your heart to his love today. Amen. May the Lord bless the preaching of the word. To his name be honor and praise. Hymn number 645 in closing, and we miss out the third verse. Very lovely, fine words by Lawrence Houseman. 645, missing out the third verse, Father Eternal, Ruler of Creation. We use the tune, the old 124th.